Now would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. For the benefit of those who are visiting with us, our method of preaching here at this church is to expound the scriptures. We take a passage of scripture, maybe a whole epistle, a letter, and we go through it a little bit each week. And we ask the living God to speak to us from his written word and make the message live for us and apply it to our lives. And we're studying 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. And we've come to verse 4 through 8, a passage which is about the church of Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ himself. And the Apostle Peter is teaching us that the church is really like a building. It isn't a building, we meet in a building, but the church is not a building, it's like a building because it's a gathering of people who, like living stones, are being built together into something very beautiful and meaningful, a place for God to make himself known, a temple. And every believer is a priest, a holy priest. And every believer comes to offer spiritual sacrifices. And every believer is joined to Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in common. He's the keystone of the building, or the foundation stone. Now, last week we talked about the church. So this week we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, and then comes the first of three Old Testament quotations, which he includes. The first one is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, then comes the second quotation, and this one is from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then he goes back to Isaiah, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Isaiah 8:14. They stumble, adds Peter, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So he's likening the Lord Jesus Christ to a stone or a rock. Now, the idea that God is like a stone or a rock is quite common in the Old Testament. Sometimes it says that God is like a rock because you can lean on him and rely on him. He's as solid as a rock because he's God. And then sometimes it says of God that he's like a rock because you can build your life on him and you'll have a sure foundation. And sometimes it says he's like a rock because you can be shielded in the shelter of the rock. And they used to do that when they traveled, sometimes from a fierce storm, sometimes from the blistering heat of the sun. And they would find shelter from the time of storm, sheltering in the rock, hiding in the rock, rock of ages. And we have that reflected in many hymns. Now, Peter transfers all this to Jesus Christ in these scriptures. Isn't it interesting how unselfconsciously he applies to Jesus Christ scriptures that were written about the Almighty God? Because you see, Jesus is not only man, but God. This apostle who knew Jesus in his humanity so very closely has no hesitation in believing in his deity. He is the man God. Whatever it says of God, you could say about Jesus. And whatever it says about Jesus, that's true of God. Little girl is supposed to have said, I like Jesus, but I don't like God. Well, then somebody had been teaching her wrongly, because Jesus came to show us God. Jesus came to do two things. One, to show us God, and the other, to bring us to God. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's right in line with that, this is. And the second thing that interests me by way of introduction, is how authoritative are these Old Testament scriptures? There's no way that Peter is saying, well, of course, that's all the Old Testament. We're finished with that now. That's the Old Covenant. We've finished with all those books. It's all going to be brand new. Well, there were lots of things that were going to be brand new, but you don't discard the old. It all is scripture. And he quotes the Old Testament as authoritative. The New Testament does all the way through. You can't accept the New Testament and reject the old, you see. I've heard people say that. Well, I accept the New Testament, I don't accept the old. You can't do that because the New Testament testifies to the old. In the New Testament, there are 300 and more quotations from the Old Testament, always assuming its inspiration and its authority. Of the 39 books of the Old Testament, 30 of them are quoted in the New Testament. Some of them many, many times. But not only is the Old Testament all inspired by God, it all speaks of Christ. The whole Bible speaks of Christ. He is the subject of the scriptures from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. And in the Old Testament, it speaks of Christ by way of prophecy and promises and pictures. Now, what kind of a stone or rock is Jesus then in this passage? First of all, he's a living stone, isn't he? Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. Well, of course, he must emphasize that first, because we tend to think of a rock or a stone as an inanimate thing. But there's nothing inanimate about Jesus. He's very much alive. Everyone else who's a leader or some kind of a guru and famous comes and goes, and they really are gone. Gone forever. We may put up wonderful monuments to them, and if they've been great, then rightly so. George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and thousands go to see them, but the person they are about is gone. We may build our airports and call them after them, or our boulevards, the John F. Kennedy Airport, or the Benjamin Franklin Boulevard, but the subjects have gone. Many invent religions attached to various leaders. Buddhism, after an Indian teacher, Siddhartha Gautama, but he's gone. Or Islam, after the prophet Muhammad, but he died and was buried, and that was the end of him. And Jesus came, and they thought he was finished. But he came back. And he is alive. And he is alive forevermore. And that's the difference between Jesus and any other man. There are other differences, but this is one. Jesus is alive. Now you might say to me, well, Harry Kilbride, can I really believe that? I mean, after all, you know, isn't it a bit of a myth and a legend? They didn't want to let the legend die. He'd been such a wonderful man and a great man that perhaps they just could not believe that he was dead. And so they invented these stories. Well, that is possible, of course. I don't think so. There was a doctor, a contemporary at the time, who was a very careful historian, as well as being a very educated man. His name was Luke, and he wrote two books, both of which are in our New Testament. The first we know as the Gospel of Luke, and it begins like this. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, listen, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So if you want to know the certainty of the things that I am teaching or that we Christians believe, why not read very carefully the Gospel of Luke? And historians and archaeologists have checked out Luke as a historian, and they can never find anything wrong with him. He always gets it right, even down to minutiae. He wrote a second book, a follow-up, Luke Part 2, like Rocky 2, or there was Luke 2. Only it's called Acts of the Apostles, and it begins like this. In my former book, Theophilus, which, by the way, means lover of God, he's writing someone who either was actually called Theophilus, a name that means lover of God, or else that was a kind of a nickname. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. He goes on. So don't you think that something as important as this, on which the Bible says hangs your eternal destiny, deserves the most close scrutiny? There was an Englishman once, some years ago, who was a lawyer and a very careful arguer and reasoner and investigator, and he decided to write a book to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. And he ended up writing a book saying how he had become convinced by his investigations of the resurrection of Christ and had given his heart to Christ and was a Christian, and he called his book Who Moved the Stone. His name is Frank Morrison. So first of all, Peter says Jesus is a living stone, but then he says he's a rejected stone. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men. And verse 7, the stone the builders rejected. See, the picture is of quarrymen digging up stones to go into a building, and of course they want only the best quality, particularly for the most important stones and parts. The best stone of all will be the capstone or keystone, right down to sort of indifferent ones. And here is one that they discard. They say, this is useless, we can't use this at all, throw it away. And says Peter, quoting scripture, that's what they did with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. The Jewish leaders rejected him. In fact, they hated him and plotted to kill him. And the Jewish people rejected him. They turned against him because he didn't do what they wanted and he didn't fulfill all their dreams. And so they turned against him and screamed for his blood and cried, crucify him. The Gentile authorities rejected him. You remember Pontius Pilate? Coward, unjust. He said, I find no fault with this man. Well, then he should have let him go, but he was scared. He was scared of their hatred. He was scared of their bitterness. And so he delivered him up to be crucified. He rejected him. The soldiers were at the best indifferent, and at the worst, very cruel. Even those who were close failed him. One of his disciples actually betrayed him. Another one denied him. Most of them forsook him and fled. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It seemed as if he'd gone to the cross absolutely alone. He was the stone that the builders rejected. And still men and women reject him. This is still true. It's as true that he is rejected as it is that he is alive. Some are indifferent to him. I just don't have time for such things. Some are cowardly. They know it's important. They know they ought to investigate it. Perhaps they have investigated it. They are convinced he is risen. They are convinced he's unique. They are convinced he's the Son of God. But they will not give their hearts and lives to him because they're afraid of what it would cost. Some are full of self-interest. Some mock him, some betray him. Some will only accept him if he will give them everything they want. If not, they will reject him. He was and he is the rejected stone. But in the third place, Peter says he's the chosen stone. If he's rejected by men, he's chosen by God. And in verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. God affirmed his choice of the Lord Jesus over and over again. At his birth, for example, his birth was unique. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And at that time, there were certain confirmations from the heavens. He was worshipped by the angels. They announced his birth with a heavenly choir and angelic messengers. He was worshipped by magi who came from the east, guided by a miraculously created star. God affirmed his choice of Jesus at his baptism by the words of the forerunner, John the Baptist, and by words that came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God affirmed his choice of Jesus by the miracles that Jesus did. John says in his gospel, these things he did to be signs, that you might know and believe that he is the Christ. He healed the sick, he even raised the dead. He walked on water, he fed the multitude, he stilled the storm, so that even the wind and the waves obeyed him, and at his command were stilled. But men rejected him. God affirmed him by his character. Was there ever such a sweet life as the life of Jesus? I think that it could be said that if you accosted a man in the street with a great proportion of the population, and you asked such a person, who do you think is the best man who's ever lived? Who's been the finest character that's ever walked the earth? Don't you think that many people, who even though have no time for church, even on Easter Sunday, would say, Jesus, probably. Jesus of Nazareth. Why was that? Well, it was because God was affirming that this man was his choice, though men rejected him and discarded him. Those who were closest to him, who observed his life day and night, said, in him there was no guile, no deceit, nothing wrong, transparent, absolutely straight and honest at all times. He knew no sin. But then came his crucifixion. And that seemed to reverse all that and declare that after all, God did reject him. Because it says in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, meaning cursed by God. So they said, there you are, you see, we were right. God has cursed him. He's not accepted by God. He's not chosen by God. He's not the chosen one. He's not the Messiah. God has cursed him. And even he, in the depths of his personal hell, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he rose on the third day. Had he not done so, we would have had to conclude that in spite of all these other strange things, that's if we'd ever heard of them, he was cursed by God, he was rejected by God. There must have been something hidden that the others didn't see. Maybe he did do his miracles, as his enemies said, by Beelzebul, the devil's power. But when God raised him from the dead on that first Easter day, God was vindicating him. God was once again affirming his choice. God was saying, no, the cross was planned. The cross was deliberate. The cross was his destiny. The cross was his hour. He's the chosen stone. Chosen by God. The keystone. We have that, don't we? Keystone, capstone, foundation stone. It's all the same thing. It's the stone upon which all the other stones depend. However the building is put together, somehow or other, it has been designed so that this stone is the key stone. And that's who Jesus is. The story is told, it's not in the Bible, but it's a tradition that was handed down through the fathers, that when they were quarrying for the stone for Solomon's temple and preparing it, and when they were doing it, of course, miles away from the temple site, because the instructions from God were that no hammer, no chisel, no sound was to be heard in the building of the temple. It was a silent thing. Rather contrast with our present day building, which deafens your ears with a what they call those jittery things. And I think that God must have foreseen that. He said, not a sound. It's all got to be done way away, and then the stone's brought. So it all had to be accurately measured and prepared. And the story is that the quarrymen and the designers sent up stone after stone. Then they sent up this big stone, but the people at the top and the people on the site couldn't fit it in anywhere. They couldn't see any point in it. They rejected it. They eventually cast it one side, but they kept tripping over it and falling over it. So they said, we've got to get rid of this. So they went and they pushed it over a hill and got rid of it. And then sometime later they sent word and said, where's the keystone? And they said, oh, we sent the keystone months ago. What did you do with it? The most important stone. Oh dear, we rejected it. And that's what's happened to our Lord Jesus, you see. But God affirms him, and those who come to him are those who are being built into his temple, into this great, beautiful spiritual house. Jesus said, I will build my church. It grows, says Paul to the Ephesians, to a habitation for the Lord. Everyone comes to him, everyone trusts in him, everyone builds upon him, everyone relies upon him, everyone hides in him. And there's this lovely word in verse 7, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That means two things. One, he'll never let you down. See, what people build on lets them down. Some people build on pleasure, but it lets them down. It doesn't fulfill. Some people build on possessions, but they let them down. And anyway, they can't take it with them. And some people build on other people, but other people let them down. There's only one person who will never let you down. There's only one rock on which to lean. Only one foundation on which to build your life. And that's Jesus. He'll never let you down. And second, you'll never regret it. It means you'll never regret it. You'll never be put to shame. You'll never be ashamed of the fact that you did that. And wish you had never done it. I have never met a true Christian yet, even though they may go through, as we all do, various mysteries and puzzles and wonder why about some things, who's never ever said to me, I wish I had never become a Christian and put my trust in Jesus Christ. If we turned this into a testimony meeting from the choir to the congregation to the balcony, we would stand up one after another and say, it was the finest, most wonderful thing I ever did. And my only regret is that I didn't do it sooner. And those of you who were converted in middle life or in later life, you only regret the years that the locusts ate. The wasted years, the pointless years, the searching years when you didn't find. But oh, happy day when you fixed your choice on Jesus. Never be ashamed. Doesn't mean we can answer all the questions. Doesn't mean we always understand exactly why things are as they are. There are still mysteries. But we know the one in whom we put our trust. We'll trust him on dark days as well as light. We'll trust him in puzzles as well as when everything is clear. Because we know he will never let us down. And the fifth thing is that he's precious. Verse 4. Oh, what kind of a stone is this, chosen by God and precious to him? Verse 6, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Verse 7, now to you who believe this stone is precious, do you believe in precious stones? Do you like to gather a few diamonds and little rubies and precious stones? Here's a precious stone I offer to you this morning. Who can do for you things that diamonds and rubies and pearls will never do? Precious to God, he has one only begotten son, his beloved. This is my beloved son, he said. He's precious to every believer. Is he precious to you? That's how you know whether you're a Christian or not. Whether Jesus is precious to you. We can't all express it like John Newton could. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I built, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. You see, here's a man who found Jesus precious. That's why we sing those hymns, because we say, that's how I want to feel. That's what he means to me. There's a last thing, and I can't escape telling you about it. Verse 8. It is one of the most solemn verses in the Bible. I wish, in a way, we could just skip to verse 9, but that's not faithful preaching. A stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. He is not only a living stone, a rejected stone, a chosen stone, a key stone, a precious stone, but he's a stumbling stone. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. It means that they can't throw him over the hill and think they're finished with him. Because this Jesus who rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he's coming back. But when he comes back, he's coming as judge for some people, those who disobey the message. We don't have the time, nor is it the place to go into it, but the Bible teaches that this stone can crush you. He is the judge of all men, and he will ask all men, what have you done with me in the gospel? It says that they were destined to disobey the message. I find that incredibly searching and puzzling. Does it mean that those who reject Christ were predestined to do so? Is this what the theologians mean when they say they've wrestled with a truth through the years from the Bible that they call double predestination? Or is this referring to the Jewish people's rejection, which nevertheless was in God's plan? We read all about that in Romans 9 through 11. Or is it that the awful consequences are foreordained? The disobedience is the unbeliever's choice, but the consequences are foreordained. I leave you to ponder it, if you will, and read and search the scriptures. But I want to end with two truths, particularly the second. The first is this. Nothing, even the sinner's rejection of Christ, can upset the plans of God, but they fulfill them. His sovereignty and his almightiness and his power is beyond the limits of our understanding. He's infinite, we are finite. But the Bible says, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his will. All things, including the bad things, including even those who rejected his Son and reject him still. Those who nailed him to the cross were nevertheless fulfilling the purposes and the plans of God. But here's the second truth, that those who are damned have chosen to be, that they have deliberately rejected Christ. They can't say, I was predestined to do it. We have the power of choice. We call it free will. We are challenged. I put before you Jesus Christ, a living stone, a chosen stone, a keystone, the only hope of heaven, and yet still rejected by some. Which side are you on this morning? You know, God knows, I don't. Do you accept him or reject him? Will you be saved or damned? Do you want to go to heaven, or will you go to hell? Some people say, I think I'll choose hell because I want pleasures. Oh, my friend, you know not what you say. There's no pleasure in hell, not even the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's no pleasure in hell. Street where I used to have a church, back there in England, there were nightclubs and bars and things, and some of them were called after things to do with the devil and after hell. But what they were really saying is, come in here, you have a good time. And it'll be like hell. You don't go to hell and have a good time. There's no good time in hell. It's the very opposite of everything that's a good time. It is a bad time. It is torment. There's no love in hell, only hate. One day Joshua stood before Israel and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And on this Easter Sunday morning, I might never preach another sermon in the whole of my life, but I ask you, in the name of God, choose you this day whom you will serve. What can Satan offer you that isn't fleeting, brief, tawdry, and will end up in outer darkness? When Jesus, the beautiful Son of God, the risen Savior, offers you life, forgiveness, joy, hope, fulfillment, and a place in His kingdom in glory forever and forever. Doesn't it amaze you that any of us ever rejected Christ? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And to those who believe, He is precious. Shall we all pray? A moment of quiet. When in the quietness of your own heart, right where you sit, you can pray. You say, "Harry, I don't know what to pray. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to go to heaven?" Just breathe His name and say, "Jesus, remember me. I believe in You. Forgive my sins and take my heart and my life." You have promised, Father, Your word will not return unto You void, that there is life-giving power in the gospel. We pray that it may prove to have been so this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen.